Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you would be pleased by your Spirit to open our hearts, that your word might penetrate them, be planted deep, be watered, grow, and bear fruit. We pray that you would help us to focus, deliver us from distractions, make us merciful people. We pray it in the name of your Son, the King of Mercy. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as some of you may know, in the way that certain organizations declare certain days or certain months, the Roman Catholic Church has declared this year the International Jubilee Year of Mercy. And Pope Francis is putting a big emphasis on mercy. He's sent out 1,000 super confessors who can forgive sins that ordinary priests can't forgive. He wants us to understand that God is merciful. But of course, Pope Francis did not invent mercy, and he would never claim that he did. Mercy was an attribute of God long before there was anyone who needed it. God was merciful even when there was no one to be merciful to. And the point of this beatitude is that mercy is mandatory for Christians. The Christian must practice mercy if he would receive mercy. Now, what does that mean, that mercy is mandatory? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand what it means to be merciful. What is mercy? Mercy is care and compassion exercised toward misery. One Puritan said, "Mercy visits a friend when he's sick. Charity visits a friend just because he's a friend." So it's a little different than love, because it's moved not just by care for another person as a person, but it's moved particularly by misery. Mercy is evoked by someone who's in dire straits, someone who's suffering, someone who's poorly off. So mercy is also distinguished from grace, in that grace, as you might remember, is defined as getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is kind of the flip side, not getting what you deserve. If you're gracious to someone, you give something that you didn't have to give. And if you're merciful towards someone, you don't give them the punishment that they have rightfully earned. So mercy, we'll talk about this when we get down to forgiveness, is especially applied to those in your power, or those for whom you can do something. And it consists of two different parts, really, feelings and actions. A feeling of mercy is just your heart going out to someone who's suffering. If you think of your family being hurt or harmed in some way, if your heart is moved by that, if you want to help them, then that's a merciful feeling. That's pity and compassion evoked by the spectacle of misery. And insofar as you care about misery, then you're like God, because God cares about misery. Mercy is not the greatest virtue, but it is one in which we can be like God, because God is merciful. Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful, Jesus says. But mercy also involves action. It's not just feeling compassion on misery, it's doing something to alleviate misery. And again, moral theologians over the centuries have come up with 14 different works of mercy. And I don't know that this is an exhaustive list, but it is a suggestive list. The temporal works of mercy have been traditionally listed as feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, sheltering the homeless, visiting the sick, ransoming the captive, burying the dead. And then on the other side of the scale, the spiritual works of mercy have been listed as instructing the ignorant, counseling the doubtful, admonishing sinners. Most of us don't think of that as a merciful thing to do, to find a sinner and say, you're sinning. But it is, because it helps that person stop sinning. Bearing wrongs patiently, forgiving offenses willingly. Both of those sound like meekness. But again, the difference is more that meekness takes it from above. Someone whom you really can't do anything about is beating you up, and so you're meek in the face of that. Mercy takes it from below. Someone you could squash is injuring you and offending you, and you still bear their wrongs patiently and forgive those offenses willingly. Comforting the afflicted, spiritual work of mercy, and then prayer for people, also traditionally regarded as a work of mercy. So that gives you some idea of what it might mean to be merciful. Now, of course, you all know that I'm expecting a couple of children, or my wife is, in just a few weeks, and there are others in this church who are in a similar situation. Now, when those babies come, they will be homeless, they will be thirsty, they will be naked, they will need comfort, and all of these things. In fact, maybe the premier realm in which you will exercise mercy is at home, and often to your own children more than to anyone else. Remember, if mercy comes from the person who has the upper hand, and as the parent, you have the upper hand. And it's often your place to be merciful. But what about beyond that? We all understand that we need to clothe and feed and house our children. I hope we all understand that. Obviously, there are some people who are not merciful to their children. But what about beyond your family? Being merciful to the homeless people who call, or people who need food, who need help, who need a job. Well, again, before we get into that specifically and talk about how far you need to go out of your way to find people to show mercy to, we need to talk about this general principle. Mercy is shown to those who need something. And in our lives in general, I think we'll run into three different kinds of people, or three different kinds of things that people need from us. A lot of people need knowledge from you. And you can be merciful by telling them what they need to know. Many of our fellow Americans believe that they can be whatever they want to be. And not in a limited sense, but if I don't want to be a man anymore, I can be a woman. Or I can be a puppy dog. Or I can be a killer whale. And so on. That's not true. But many people have been taught otherwise. They don't know any better. The merciful person is not the thought police. The merciful person doesn't try to find someone who has wrong beliefs and wrong ideas, grab that person, buttonhole him, and correct him. But if the merciful person has the opportunity to speak in a loving way and say, well, actually, here's the truth of the matter. God created us male and female, and that's what we're supposed to be. Or whatever the situation is, there are many, many scenarios that all of us will face on a daily basis, particularly if we work outside the home, in which there will be someone in our life who needs to know something that we know that that person doesn't know. And it's merciful to share that knowledge. Well, you will also encounter people who need forgiveness. And again, this will often be within the family. Your wife will need forgiveness. Your husband will need forgiveness. Your child will need forgiveness. And though we already covered this in meekness, that meekness forgives injuries, once again, meekness forgives the person who has the upper hand. Mercy forgives the person over whom you have the upper hand. All of us have the power to cause our spouse a lot of pain and suffering. If we don't want to be merciful, we have our own ways of getting revenge. But that's not merciful. It's not having compassion on that person's misery. It's not having your heart moved by their condition. Instead, it's caring about yourself, having your heart moved only by self, such that you lord it over those in your power. That you don't forgive them. You don't share with them the knowledge that they need for whatever it is that they're trying to do. But instead, you withhold knowledge and watch them flounder. You withhold forgiveness and watch them suffer. Jesus says that's wrong. You must be merciful. You must share knowledge with those who need it when you can. You must give forgiveness to those whom it's in your power to hurt. And you must give help. Now, here's the difficult question. How much help do we give? If someone calls you and says, I'm a single parent and I'm going to be homeless. I need food, I need shelter, I need this, I need that, I need my car fixed. Is it your responsibility to just help that person until you become homeless, carless, jobless? No. The basic principle is one that we all have sort of imbibed with our mother's milk, I think, but that we may not have a lot of confidence in determining whether to distribute help. And that principle is this. Society works best when each family supports itself and has its own place to live. We all know that. But again, with being merciful, we need to keep that in mind. The goal here is not that, well, I will be merciful and subsidize this other family for the rest of my life or for the next 5 years. Mercy is not about giving handouts over extended periods of time to people who are not helping themselves. Instead, mercy is about reaching this place where each family, each household supports itself and has its own place to live. Why? Because God created us to work. God created us to support ourselves. If any man will not work, don't let him eat, says Paul. God made us to be families that are decision-making units, that are not dependent on another family in that sense. So mercy needs to be shown with the understanding of three different kinds of need: relief, rehabilitation, and development. Relief is the kind of need most of us think of when we think of giving mercy. Relief is appropriate for someone in free fall, someone who's had a major crisis, whose life is falling apart, and who will have tremendously bad things happen if they don't get immediate help right away. A good example: my grandparents' house burned down the Saturday after Thanksgiving in 2014. So Grandma and Grandpa have a decent retirement savings account. They had good homeowners insurance. They weren't destitute, even with their house burned down. But effectively, they had lost everything. Their papers were burned up, their identification cards, their car keys. They were both left in their bathrobes on a Georgia morning at about 9:30. And so an old black man on the sidewalk stopped. He unzipped his coat, took it off, gave it to my grandfather and said, "You need this more than I do." Very touching, but that's relief. That's helping someone who, without immediate intervention, is not going to be able to succeed. Grandma and Grandpa needed help. You know, they needed lunch because all their money and all that they, any way they had to access money, any food they had all burned up. And here it is, 9:30, 10 o'clock in the morning. Or think about a newborn baby. That baby is effectively in free fall and without major outside intervention will not survive. The baby needs warmth. It needs food right away. And if you just leave the baby and say, "Well, take care of yourself, baby," it will perish. But even in these analogies, we understand that there's something that the baby needs to do for itself. What does the newborn baby have to do? Suckle. You bring the food to it, but it needs to learn to suckle, to take the food in, to swallow. If you say, "Oh, well, we don't want to burden the baby like that. Let's put the baby on a feeding tube," what happens? Baby doesn't do as well. Baby needs to learn to suckle and so on to take itself to the next stage. And the same is true with relief. Relief is about stopping the bleeding. Relief is about stabilizing the condition. Relief is about enabling people to get back on their own feet. Rehabilitation is about getting people back to where they were before the crisis hit. So in my grandparents' analogy, rehabilitation would have gotten them back to the place where they could sit in the dining room and discuss the Wall Street Journal together, which was their main activity. But development goes beyond that. Development is taking you past where you were, making you more self-sufficient, more able to do things for yourself. If you think about the baby grows into a toddler. Baby can effectively take care of itself as long as you keep the house warm and as long as you keep food in the cupboards. This toddler knows how to get in the cupboard and how to feed itself. But none of us would say, "That's good enough. As long as I keep my cupboards full, my child has everything he needs for success." No, the toddler who can find food in the cupboards still has maturing to do, still has developing to do, still needs to get to the place in life where he can grow his own food or work and earn his own food. And the same is true with those who need mercy who are not toddlers anymore. Mercy is helping people get to the place where they're self-sustaining, working to provide for themselves and their families to the glory of God. So mercy that creates dependence on a handout, mercy that does for people what they can do for themselves, mercy that makes people dependent rather than workers, is not really mercy. That's only perpetuating the misery rather than helping with the misery. Now again, there's much more that could be said. This is a very basic outline of the best that's known in Christian circles about how to help the poor, how to be merciful. But the fact of the matter is that effective mercy seeks long-term change. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." He's not really talking about giving a Thanksgiving turkey to the poor family next door once a year, or making a donation to that person on the sidewalk with a cardboard sign saying, "Need help, please give." There's nothing wrong with that, perhaps, assuming the person really needs relief. But effective mercy is generally going to involve working with people over an extended period of time to help them become self-sufficient in accordance with God's original design. And that means, well, what does that mean? That means mercy is
mostly going to be exercised in the break room and in the bedroom and in other unglamorous places where you already live, working with and toward the people you already know to forgive them, to have compassion on their misery, to give them the help they need to become self-sufficient, if it's that kind of mercy, or the help they need to become spiritually mature, if it's the spiritual kind of mercy. You know, we can't separate these two. Mercy cannot be deserved or earned, though. You know, whether you're doing relief, rehabilitation, or development, no matter how you're trying to show mercy to people, you have to keep this in mind. Mercy cannot be earned by definition. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So the question for showing mercy shouldn't be, is this person miserable enough? Shouldn't be, does this person deserve it? Now, for most of my life, that's been my paradigm on showing mercy. As a teacher, a student asks for something, and what do I think? Well, I think, does this student deserve it? Should I show mercy here? But if someone asks you for something, the correct paradigm, if you're going to be a merciful person, is not the paradigm of, does this person deserve it? The correct paradigm is, mercy can't be earned. If I'm going to be merciful, it's going to be because of God's mercy to me, because I know already that this person doesn't deserve it. This person can't deserve it. Because mercy is a gift. Mercy can't be earned. Well, that leads us to the second question as we look at this text. Why does Christ deny mercy to the merciless? The Beatitude is phrased positively. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But what's the flip side? Cursed are the merciless, for they shall not obtain mercy. And we know that this is a convertible proposition because Christ specifically says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Mercy is required of Christians. Mercy is mandatory. Now again, it's got to be wise mercy. Don't apply relief where development is what's needed. But mercy is still mandatory. Now how is it mandatory? Is it God saying, well, I will save you if you're merciful enough? No. Rather, remember last week we talked about the idea of a post-requisite. Mercy is not a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. Mercy is a post-requisite for those who are Christians. It's the nature of fire to be hot. So do you say, well, once this gets hot enough, it will be fire? No, you say, this is fire, and it's going to get hot. Or if you buy a pear tree and you put it in your yard, and lo and behold, it doesn't have any pears on it right now because it's March, what will you say? Well, it's becoming a pear tree. And by September, when the pears are ripe, it will have fully turned into a pear tree. No. A pear tree produces pears by a consequent necessity. It's a post-requisite of being a pear tree that you grow pears. The prerequisite to getting pears is to get a pear tree. But it's the nature that does the works. The nature of merciful works is not to save you. Rather, the nature of a saved person is to do merciful works. And that's why Christ denies mercy to the merciless. They have never been affected by God's mercy. Their nature as merciless people clearly shows that they have never received mercy themselves. If they refuse to share knowledge, if they refuse to give help, if they refuse to forgive those in their power who have sinned against them, then Jesus says they're not merciful. They haven't been affected by God's mercy, and so they're proving
that they never knew what mercy was in the first place.
Turn over to Matthew 18, if you would. And every commentator went here, and I see why.
Jesus told a story in Matthew 18, starting at verse 21, that encapsulates mercy better than anything I could possibly say to you while I'm up here.
Matthew 18, 21. Now, you've all heard this, the parable of the unforgiving servant. We're going to go ahead and read the whole thing because it's the most eloquent description of mercy you can find.
Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." The point is clear. The unforgiving servant owed 10,000 talents, 75,000 or 750,000 pounds of gold. What did gold close at Friday afternoon? $1,020 a troy ounce, something like that. 750,000 pounds of gold at $1,000 an ounce. That's a lot of money. The master forgave the servant that debt. And then this servant, who's owed, what, $4,000 or $5,000 maybe, grabs his fellow servant by the throat and tries to choke him in order to get his $4,000 back. The master does not approve of that kind of behavior. Mercy is mandatory because God is merciful. God forgives those in his power. And every one of you has someone in your power. Most of us have lots of people in our power. Whether at work or in the home, even with our pets, or our children. If you can't be merciful to those people, Jesus says that's prima facie evidence that your heart has never been changed by God's mercy. That's why Christ denies mercy to the merciless, not because mercy is a way of earning God's favor, no, but because mercy is a post-requisite. Mercy is something you will show if your heart has been affected by God's mercy. And if you don't show mercy, that's ipso facto proof that your heart never was affected by God's mercy. Well, why do the merciful need to be blessed with mercy? And it's again, because salvation is not a reward for being merciful. Salvation is a gift. It can't be earned by any good thing that we do. It's good to be merciful, But that doesn't buy us God's good graces. Salvation is a gift. It's God's mercy shown to our misery. If we read the earlier part of Psalm 103, we would have seen the words there. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord our God has compassion on us. God knows what we are, and he's merciful. He's moved by our sin and misery, and that's why he sent his Son to offer salvation to everyone who believes. If you look in your bulletin, there's another verse here, Romans 15, at the end of the worship service. Paul talking again about the mercy of God in Romans. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. In other words, Jesus came because of what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only for the Jews did Jesus come, but also so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God saw the misery of the human race, and he exercised his mercy towards us by sending his Son. So why are the merciful blessed? Because they're like God. Because mercy is something God not only values, mercy is something he shows, mercy is something he exercises. God, who is rich in mercy, says the apostle. So how can we become merciful? Again, like meekness, like righteousness, mercy is caught. It's picked up by associating with a merciful God. Spending time with him, learning his character, growing in intimacy with him, tuning your heart to his. A slave who is forgiven 10,000 talents wasn't like the master. The master willingly forgave 10,000 talents, and the slave wouldn't forgive 100 denarii. But God, well, if that slave had spent time with his master, had learned to be like his master, he would have become merciful. The way to be merciful is to spend time with God, to be affected with a keen sense of how God has been merciful to you. Many people have been damned for sins far smaller than yours. And yet, by the grace of God, you're here, hearing the Word of God, being told the way of salvation, being given every opportunity to repent and embrace God's mercy. So do so. Be affected by the mercy of God that forgives you and thus enables you to forgive others and help others. Let's not be a cruel church. Let's be a merciful group of believers. Amen. Almighty God, you are rich in mercy. We pray that you would help us to glorify you for your mercy by being merciful to one another and to the world around us. Help us, Father, to give knowledge, to give forgiveness, to give help where we can and as we can, with the goal of growing people in their physical abilities to provide for themselves, and growing them in their spiritual abilities to walk with you and be conformed to your merciful image. We pray this all in the name of your merciful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.